where we hope you feel welcome if you're an undergrad, grad student, young adult. This is for anybody in that whole phase of life. And this is also a place where we hope you feel really welcome, regardless of where you are with your faith. So we actually intentionally try to make this a time where you feel welcome, even if you're brand new to Christianity. Maybe you don't even know what you believe, and you're just maybe looking to think about things. We hope this is a time where you feel like you can do that, and that you know you're really welcome here in that place. So as I said, we're going through Mark, and we are in Mark 8 today. So we've been going kind of chapter by chapter, skipping a few here and there. But we're in the end of Mark 8, verses 22 through 38. And this is a really important passage in Mark's gospel, because this passage marks a turning point. So this is a sort of key for you in any of the gospels. So when I say gospel, I'm referring to the first four books of the New Testament. They recount the life of Jesus. And in the three synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the turning point in each of them is when Peter makes his confession, which happens in this passage. The tone of each of those gospels changes from this point on. Jesus is focused on his death and resurrection. He speaks much more clearly. You get less parables. You get things in much more clear language. So that's what we're looking at today. So with that in mind, I'm going to read the text for us and then pray, and then we'll jump in. And this is the text you guys have right in front of you, starting in verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he, being Jesus, had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Father, your word is living and active, so we pray that you would apply it to us now. Lord, I pray that in this time of teaching and in our discussion groups afterward, that, Lord, your word would be made very plain to us. Lord, I pray you'd be with me now, that you would help me to make an open statement of the truth, that it would be really clear what this text means to us, and that it would be applied to us. And Father, we pray that you would glorify your Son during this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you may know this, some of you may not, but I did not grow up in a Christian home. So I was raised in a family where we didn't go to church. I didn't really know much about Christianity. And my introduction to Christianity, strangely enough, was through a book called The Power of Positive Thinking. I don't know if any of you have read this book. It's an older book by an author named Norman Vincent Peale. I read this book when I was a junior in high school. At that point in my life, I was really struggling with depression and anxiety. And so someone recommended this book to me. And so I read it thinking, you know, this is a Christian book. This is what Christianity is about. And to give you an idea of what this book's about, this is on the back cover. It says, here's what this book is meant to help you with. Here's the things it lists, seven of them. This book is going to teach you how to expect the best and get it, how to believe in yourself and in everything you do, how to develop the power to reach your goals, how to break the worry habit and achieve a relaxed life, how to improve your personal and professional relationships, assume control over your circumstances, and be kind to yourself. So in other words, this book distills the message of Christianity down to Jesus is going to help you. He's going to help you overcome your challenges. He's going to help you live a better life. So I read this book, and then after that, was actually taken to church for the first time. And at that church, met a pastor who walked me through Mark's gospel, the gospel we're reading. And I found it extremely disorienting because I felt like this message in Mark is the complete opposite of what that book said. Because the book presents Jesus as essentially something, Jesus is going to make your life easier. But when I read Mark's gospel, I felt like it seems like actually Jesus is saying my life is going to get harder if I follow him. And in fact, in this text, Jesus says that in order to follow him, we have to actually go through what he calls death to yourself. There's actually a self-death that has to happen if you're going to follow Jesus. So this was really, really confusing for me because I wanted someone to help me achieve the goals I had, you know, satisfy the desires I had. But it seemed like Jesus was pointing me in a different direction. He was saying that he was going to satisfy different desires, desires I didn't even think I had. Ultimately, it was going to be good for me, but it was actually going to be hard. So the question I want us to think about in this hard text, this text where Jesus says that following him is hard and it's actually going to make our lives harder in some way. We shift it to die to ourselves. The question is, for people who don't by nature want to do hard things and die to ourselves, how can we do this? How can we die to ourselves? How can we lose our lives for Christ's sake? Because we don't naturally want to do this. How can we do this? And Jesus gives us the steps to do this in this passage. And essentially the steps are turning from our self-reliance and resting in the power of Jesus. That's how we can do this. Turning from our self-reliance, resting in the power of Jesus. So first, if you look with me at the text, we're going to look at what does it look like to turn from our self-reliance. So Peter, if you haven't picked up on this yet, he's a pretty central character in the gospel. And in this passage in particular, he is the main character other than Jesus. Peter makes this confession. And the whole gospel has been moving up to this point. Because if you remember, Mark told us at the very beginning, we looked at this passage, chapter 1, verse 1, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark has told us from the very beginning, Jesus is the Christ. But the disciples, Jesus' close band of followers, there's 12 of them, they follow him around, they do everything he does, they haven't really figured that out yet. They've been trying to figure that out. And then in this passage, they finally figure it out. Peter finally figures it out. Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? And, you know, he says, some people say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others one of the prophets. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. So Peter makes a true confession, finally, finally. And if you guys can remember from weeks past, there's many scenes in the Gospels, and there will actually still be more of them, where the disciples fail, and even fail mightily. But this is actually a scene of great success. Peter finally gets it. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament who would come and redeem God's people, be a savior and a king. But the difficulty here comes in that Peter misunderstands. And actually, the reason that we read this scene with this healing, this two-part healing before this scene with Peter, is because this scene of this double healing, the healing that is not fully complete at first and then is complete the second time, is actually meant to be a picture for us of what's going on with Peter. So in this healing, we see in verses 22 to 26, if you look at the text, they took a blind man to him by the hand, led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him. He asked him, do you see anything? He says he sees people, but they're like trees walking. So he sees, but he doesn't really see very clearly. Then Jesus heals him again, and then he sees clearly. So what we're meant to see here is this is actually what's going on with Peter. Peter sees that Jesus is the Christ, but he misunderstands what it actually means that Jesus is the Christ. So basically what Peter thinks is Jesus being the Christ means he's essentially a political Messiah. So think like Jesus is king in an earthly sense. That's what Peter wants. Peter wants Jesus to be the king who's going to throw off Roman rule, make life easy for them, finally restore peace for the Jews. This is what Peter really wants. That's what he thinks Jesus is all about. But Jesus, right after Peter confesses him as the Christ, he then says, verse 31, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And Peter rebukes him when he says this. Because that does not fit with what Peter wants. Peter wants a conquering political Messiah. Jesus says, no, that's not what I came to do. I actually came to suffer and die and rise again. That's what he's all about. So Peter essentially understands partially, but he doesn't fully understand. He is like this blind man who's in this in-between phase where he can see things. He does actually see people, but they look like trees walking. So I think what we're meant to see here is that Jesus is trying to teach us something really clear. It is possible to understand Jesus and yet only partially understand him. And I think in some way, this is all of us. This is all of us. We understand Jesus, and yet there's things that we really don't understand. And so Jesus is calling us to turn from this, to see those areas in our lives and turn from this. So one of those ways that I think we do this and that Jesus is calling us to turn from it is turning from our incorrect ordering of our priorities. We see this in Peter. He incorrectly orders his priorities. So for Peter, he wanted the Messiah, Jesus, to essentially make life easier. He wanted Jesus to come and just give him the good life. He was essentially like the book at the beginning, which if you didn't get this, not a good book. Don't read that book. You can read it if you want. You're free. But I would not recommend it. Peter is like that book. He thinks Jesus is just going to make things easier for me. And Jesus is not about that. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not a masochist. Jesus isn't saying that he's coming just to make things miserable for us. But rather, he's trying to direct us to something that oftentimes we want something, a good thing maybe, you know, we want peace. We want things to go well for us. But that desire can supplant Jesus in our life. It makes it, sometimes we can take good things and they take the place of Jesus. They take the place of the ultimate thing. And that's what's happening with Peter. Peter wants something, but he wants it so badly. He wants this peace on earth so badly that he has supplanted Jesus in his life. He's trying to make Jesus a tool to get something he wants rather than wanting the true Jesus as he really is. This is why Jesus, in his response to Peter in verse 33, says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So I wonder if we think of it this way. Do we think of it as, if I'm loving other things more than Jesus, that's actually satanic? That is actually the work of Satan. Satan wants that. And we often do this. We take things like family, our love of family, good things. These are good things. A desire for financial security, a desire for an enjoyable job, even a desire for something small, like a relaxed weekend, finally getting some rest. We can take things that are good things, but they can supplant Jesus in our lives. They take the place of Jesus. So to give an illustration of this, hopefully this is helpful. Lauren and I watched this show, and it's called Lakefront Bargain Hunt. It's a good show, pretty self-explanatory from the title. They're searching for bargains at the lake. And it's interesting in this show to see how people will oftentimes relate very differently to their priorities for their lake house based on if it's their first house or their second house. And so if this is a vacation home for them, normally they're much more willing to have, you know, an ugly bathroom, carpet in the kitchen, things like this. They're okay with that if it's their second house. If this is their only house, normally they don't like those things. You know, it's a deal breaker if there's carpet in the kitchen. They're like, we're moving on, we're not getting this house. So I think in a somewhat analogous way, I think sometimes the main thing in our life is not Jesus. The main thing is our job or our significant other or our family or our friendships. And we'll put in pains when it comes to those things. We'll work really, really hard to make sure that those things are going well. But our relationship with Jesus, because that's our side thing, it's okay if that suffers. It's okay if maybe that falls by the wayside. Maybe we don't really focus on that. We incorrectly order our priorities. We take something that's good and it takes the place of Jesus. It actually replaces him. It becomes the ultimate thing and Jesus becomes the side thing. And we're okay with this not going very well because we have the thing that we really care about. And so don't mishear me. I'm not saying that those things that we want are bad things, but Jesus is pressing us in this text, I think, to see that he's meant to be the ultimate thing. So that's one thing that he's calling us to turn from, is our incorrect ordering of our priorities. Second thing, he's calling us to turn from our tendency to twist his words to suit our desires. So I'm getting this from verse 38. Jesus says, verse 38, "Whoever's ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." In other words, Jesus is saying, we have a tendency like Peter, to pick the parts of Scripture that we like and throw out the ones we don't. And Jesus is saying we have to turn from this. If we're going to follow him, we have to turn from this. And I think this is actually a little bit, different from how we tend to think of it. I think we tend to think people differ in their interpretations of Scripture because Scripture isn't equally clear in every place. And so there's some parts that are unclear. People have different interpretations. That is true. There are parts, Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a very old confession, but it's very helpful. It says this, it says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, but those things which are necessary to salvation are clear. So there are things that aren't as clear as other things. An example would be baptism at Redeemer. Even amongst the elders, there's different views on baptism. So we would say that's something where Scripture is not alike clear on that as it is on other things. Nevertheless, sometimes we actually have a different view of Scripture, not because we just honestly can't quite understand what it's saying, and so two honest people come out with different interpretations. Rather, we don't want to submit to what Scripture says on that thing, and so we twist it. And that's actually what Peter's doing. Peter, he knows what the Scriptures say. He knows that the Scriptures predict that the Messiah would suffer, but he doesn't want that to be true, and so he just tries to ignore it. He picks the parts that he likes, he ignores the parts that he doesn't like. Another way to say that is that sometimes our lifestyle guides our interpretation rather than our interpretation guiding our lifestyle. Sometimes our lifestyle can guide our interpretation rather than our interpretation guiding our lifestyle. And so Jesus is pressing us in this text. We need to turn from that. We need to let God say what he's going to say, not be ashamed of it. We need to submit to it. And that's really hard. That is hard to do, but we do need to do it. Things like what the Bible says about human sexuality, what it says about suffering, what it says about caring for every single type of person, even people that we maybe don't like very much. Jesus is pressing us. We need to submit to all of God's word, not be ashamed of any of it. So you may be thinking at this point, okay, I want to do that. I know that that's a problem for me. I know that's hard for me, but how can I really change? So this is our second point. Real change comes by resting in the power of Jesus. Resting in the power of Jesus. So I want to go back to this healing scene, verses 22 to 26. So if you look at this this scene, essentially the man is in this in-between phase, like Peter and like us, where he sees things, but he doesn't see them very clearly. And the amazing thing is that Jesus does not leave him that way. This would be a very discouraging text. If the man said, I see people, but they're like trees walking, and Jesus just walked away and said, well, it's as good as I can do. No, he does not do that. And in fact, I think sometimes we might struggle with a text like this. Why was Jesus unable to do it the first time? And I think the reason that he wasn't really unable to do it, he chose to not do it the first time, is because he actually wanted to teach us something, that when we're in this place of feeling like I have a divided heart, I have a heart that understands Jesus and also doesn't really understand Jesus, I'm in this place of being divided. Jesus is saying, I can heal you even in that place. I can heal you in that place. Verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. If Jesus has started a good work in us, if he's worked in our heart, we know Jesus, we trust him, but we don't fully trust him, he promises us, I will heal you fully. I promise I will heal you fully. Jesus doesn't see us with a divided heart and just leave us there. He is the one who gives us the power to change. He calls us to come to him and trust him that he really is going to do this. He does not throw us back on our own resources to try to do it ourselves. He does not do that. The way that St. Augustine famously puts this in his Confessions, he says, this is about God's commands. He says, give what you command, O Lord, and then command whatever you will. Give what you command, and then command whatever you will. What he's saying is, I can't actually do any of the commandments unless you empower me to do them. Jesus is saying in this text, yes, this is really hard. Yes, I'm calling you to do hard things, but I'm the one who's going to empower you to do it. You cannot do it on your own. Jesus needs to empower us to do it, and he promises us that he really is going to do this. So the call for us is to rest our faith in the power of Jesus. When we feel this in ourselves, when we feel I have a divided heart, I have a heart that doesn't really trust him, I have a tendency to twist his word, I have a tendency to incorrectly order my priorities, come to him and trust. He really can heal me, desires to heal me. He's merciful toward me in this place. So to give an illustration of this, I'm sure if you guys have had a job, you've had a performance review. I remember my first performance review, the ministry I worked for when we lived in North Carolina, I had to do fundraising. And I remember in the performance review, my boss told me, you know what, Eric, you've done a good job, but you could do better at fundraising. You could raise a little more money. It was a little bit low. And I was like, that's fair. I could do a better job fundraising. And the performance review basically ended there. And the point that I think this text is trying to make, or in an analogous way at least, is Jesus is not like our boss. He doesn't just say, here's a problem, now go fix it. He does not do that. Rather, Jesus says, yes, there's a problem here. Yes, there really is something wrong with you. Even he might go as far as to do what he does to Peter and actually rebuke us for the problem. It really is a problem. And yet he says, I'm actually going to fix it myself. Our boss is not going to do that. Our boss doesn't say, you know what, Eric, you have this problem with fundraising and I'm actually going to fix it for you. I'm going to give you the power to fundraise. He didn't do that. I wish he would have done that, but he did not do that. But Jesus does do that. He says, I myself will heal you. I myself will give you the power to change. Come to me and receive this power. Jesus says, yes, you have a problem, but I am going to be the one who fixes it. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean he's going to do it completely for us. This is something where we have to work with him in this. Our sanctification, our growth in faith is actually something that we do with God. But the whole time it is powered by Jesus. He is the one who gives us the power to do it by his Holy Spirit. So that's the first part of this. And then last part, and then we're done. We rest in his power to change us, and we rest in his cross to remove our sin. Rest in what he's done at the cross. Notice in this text, he is directing Peter to this the whole time. This is his focus. He says, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Greek word there could also be, it is necessary, absolutely necessary, that the Son of Man suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Why is it so imperative that that happen? And the answer is that we can't actually be free from our sin unless Jesus dies for our sin and then rises from the dead victorious over our sin. And he has done that. He actually has done that. He has gone into the grave, buried all of our sin. It is all behind us, and he's given us the power by his resurrection to actually change. He actually gives us the power to change. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. In other words, if Jesus had not gone to the cross, died in your place, risen from the dead, you would be without hope. You would see these problems in yourself, see the problems that you can't really trust God like you want to. You know that there's problems, you know there's sin in your life, and you would be totally unable to change. You would still be in your sins if Christ had not risen from the dead. But then a few verses later, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead. So when we see these problems in our own hearts, when we feel like I just cannot trust God like I want to, my priorities are all out of whack, I don't relate to God's word like I'm called to, and 1,000 other problems that we see in ourselves, don't fall back on your own resources. Come to Jesus, trust. He actually has paid for every one of your sins. He has risen from the dead, and he right now in heaven is interceding for you and desires to change you. He has the power to do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have gone to the cross, paid for our sin, risen from the dead, and give us the power to change. Lord, we thank you so much. We do pray you would do this in us, that you may be glorified, that we may know you more deeply. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, at this point, we're going to do...